Now, as most of you know, on the first Lord's Day of each month, we are looking at one or other of the better-known divine titles, and this month's title is Jehovah Jireh, and unlike some of the other titles, this occurs only once in the Bible, and indeed there, simply as a name given to a place, in a mountain range in the land of Moriah. And nevertheless, largely on account of the context in which that title is found, it must rank as one of the most familiar of all the divine titles. And no prizes. Our reading this evening comes from Genesis chapter 22, commencing at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I," and he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he clave the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire and the knife in his hand, and they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and took the knife to slaughter his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, and have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Well, sticking with the traditional understanding of that title, Jehovah Jireh, as the Lord will provide, I suspect that most, if not all of us, have had experiences in life which serve as a kind of personal commentary on the words. By way of illustration, let me refer to the experience of two servants of the Lord, one from the 19th century, one from the 20th. First, as is well known, James Hudson Taylor, the anniversary of whose home call happens to be tomorrow, that's another thing. James Hudson Taylor established his China Inland Mission on the same principle on which he lived himself, namely, that it would never solicit funds, but would simply trust God to supply its needs. Now, while that policy may not be appropriate for every ministry, it certainly provided Hudson Taylor with thousands of examples of God's provision. In one of his letters, when recounting how the Lord met a specific and sizable need in a most remarkable way, he commented, and I quote, "Over our mantelpiece hung two scrolls in the Chinese character. Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us, and Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide and provide." He most certainly did. The second I refer to Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, a prominent, much-used pioneer missionary in Angola. Some time ago I read in a reliable source that when Mr. Wilson, young man, 21 years of age, stood on the Belfast docks preparing to leave for Africa in the early 1920s, a kind brother pressed two gold coins into his hand, saying, "If you are ever down to your last penny, there is something to fall back on." As a testament to God's faithful provision, Mr. Wilson, who, as Hudson Taylor, made it a practice to never mention his material needs to anyone but the Lord, he still had those two gold coins over 70 years later. Yes, both James Hudson Taylor, T. Ernest Wilson, proved, indeed, the Lord does provide. So too, of course, of countless others. But this evening I want to consider this gem of a text in its proper setting, where God has placed it, following on it as it does in the wake of the record of the supreme test of Abraham's faith and obedience. I speak of this incident as being Abraham's supreme test because it was not only the last recorded trial of his long life, but it was without doubt by far the most severe. Through several earlier testings, Abraham's faith had enabled him to give up his comfortable villa in sophisticated Ur of the Chaldees, to allow his nephew Lot to choose which part of the land he wanted, thereby foregoing his, Abraham's, own rights. To refuse any goods from the king of Sodom by way of payment for services rendered, and more recently to part with his elder biological son, Ishmael. In more senses than one, Abraham had come a long way since the God of glory had appeared to him back in Mesopotamia. But now he faced by far his greatest trial. For God now put his finger on Abraham's most treasured possession, that which he loved most in all the world, his son, Isaac. And when God spoke to Abraham, he spoke with agonizing precision. Abraham was left in no doubt exactly what God wanted. He was well and truly fenced in with no room for maneuver. He was told first who to take. Neither bullock nor lamb, nor even one of his 318 trained servants would do. God spelt it out for Abraham. It was to be his son now, effectively, his only son, the son who he loved. Just so there could be no mistake, as the climax of identification, God added the name. It was to be Isaac, the meaning of whose name Abraham's wife Sarah well understood. God, she had said at the time of Isaac's birth and circumcision, has made me laugh. All that hear will laugh with me. But I suspect that Abraham found God's command here to be no laughing matter. For he, Abraham, had found it hard enough parting with Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, he pleaded with God. It had been very grievous in Abraham's sight, we are told, for him to send Ishmael away. How much more painful, therefore, it would be for him to surrender up his Isaac, especially as now all his hopes and plans centered in him. Second, Abraham was told where he was to go, to some specific mountain in the land of Moriah, there to build an altar. To some extent, it must have come as no small surprise to Abraham that God should pin down the site of his altar so precisely. After all, previously, he, Abraham, had been left to choose the location of each of his altars, whether at Shechem or Ai Bethel or Hebron. And on each previous occasion, we're simply told that he built there an altar to the Lord. But now God requires him to travel upwards of 30 miles through some pretty rough and inhospitable terrain to build this altar. But thirdly, Abraham was told exactly what he was to do, to offer Isaac there for a burnt offering. Not only that is to slay him, but to reduce him to ashes. What? The loved son? Who earlier had been spared the mockery of Ishmael, she now to suffer both the knife and the altar fire of his own father? Yes, all of that. And fourthly, Abraham is told when he is to do it. Now. Not at some unspecified time in the indefinite future, not when it suited him, but now. So there would be no time, either for God himself to change his mind, as God had in chapter 6, or for him, Abraham, to attempt to talk God out of what he had in mind, as Abraham had in chapter 18. Now, who, where, what, when? All neatly tied down, but not a word in answer to the most obvious question of all, to the question which we are so quick to ask. Why? No word of explanation, not so much as a hint of a reason for God's so surprising demand. According to Hebrews 11, Abraham had earlier proved his willingness to trust God when he didn't know where. Where, that is, he went when called of God. He left his idolatrous home in Ur. According to Genesis 15, he proved his willingness to trust God when he didn't know how. How, that is, God would bless him with a seed, a posterity as numerous as the stars of the sky, when his wife Sarah had been barren all her life, and there was no natural prospect of them ever having a child. But here in chapter 22, Abraham faces his final test. Is he willing to trust God when he doesn't know why? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. For there's not the slightest hint in the text that he wavered in his faith, not even for one moment. Throughout, We witness his unhesitating, his unquestioning and unwavering obedience to a God that he'd known and loved for around 50 years. And at that point, the test was over. Abraham had passed his final exam with flying colors. For all the time, God had really wanted not Isaac's death, but Abraham's devotion. It wasn't Isaac that God wanted on the altar. It was Abraham. What the Lord wanted was not the sacrifice of a human life, but the surrender of a human will. And he had it. And so, at the very last moment, a voice sounded down from heaven to prevent a knife being plunged down on earth. And I guess that given that it had been a direct command from God, no less, which had instructed Abraham to offer his son in sacrifice, nothing short of a direct command from heaven to spare his son would ever have succeeded in stopping him from doing just that. Which brings us to our set divine title for this evening. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, we read. For when Abraham looked back on the incident, the one thought that rose in his mind was that his words to Isaac had been proven true. God will provide for himself. And so he christened the spot, not with a name which would remind others of his own trial, his faith, his obedience, but with a name which would remind them of God's provision. But the name which Abraham gave to the spot was understood by future generations to point, not only backwards to Abraham's confidence that God would provide an animal substitute for Isaac, but forwards, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Evidently, by the time of Moses, the statement had become something of a proverb. And to still later generations, the term the mount or the mountain of the Lord usually referred to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, for we learn from the books of Chronicles. Not only that David consecrated the area of Ornan's threshing floor on Mount Moriah as the site of the future temple, the house of the Lord God, but that, and I quote, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So it was that 1,000 years after Abraham in the days of David, in this very vicinity, the angel of the Lord's sword was held back, never to fall, over the city of Jerusalem following David's numbering of the people. In the vicinity, that is, where a knife had been suspended over Abraham's son, likewise never to fall. But it's even more significant for us, given that the Jerusalem temple was later erected just there, that both the patriarch's knife and the angel's sword were held high in the very neighborhood of that spot where 1,000 years later again a cross was raised, at which time no voice from heaven called for a knife to be put away or a sword to be sheathed, but where indeed, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, the very sword of Jehovah was bidden to awake, to leap, as it were, from its scabbard, and to smite God's shepherd, our Lord Jesus. And so, for a moment, our attention is turned from the place of which, as I read, God had told Abraham, and to which Abraham's much-loved son bore the wood upon which it seemed he was to die. Our attention is turned to another place, to that of which the Apostle John wrote. He, Jesus, went out bearing his cross to the place called Golgotha. I've no doubt that to Abraham at the time, the chief significance of the name Jehovah Jireh lay in his earlier comforting response to Isaac that God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. But we know that the patriarch spoke better than he knew. For in the event, God did not then provide a lamb. He provided a ram, very different animal, and one which incidentally was most fitting for the occasion, given Abraham's proven wholehearted consecration to the Lord, and the fact that in the sacrificial system of your Old Testament, rams are frequently associated with consecration. Good choice, Lord. God could, of course he could have provided a lamb if he had so willed, but he chose not to. So in one sense at least, Abraham's words to Isaac were not then fulfilled in their completeness. That fulfillment waited for another day. Indeed, it's no exaggeration to say that every future animal sacrifice offered in that place, whether in the temple built by Solomon or the temple built by the Jews following return from exile in Babylon, every future animal sacrifice offered on this site declared afresh, echoed, God will provide for himself the lamb. For the words of Abraham, along with the entire sacrificial system of your Old Testament, proclaimed loudly, watch this space. And Abraham's word to Isaac was fulfilled properly. Some 2,000 years later after they were spoken, he, Abraham, foretold, God will provide for himself the lamb, leaving it for John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming towards him to respond, behold, the Lamb of God. I leave the last word this evening with the Apostle Paul. It's a fact that the Greek Old Testament renders the word of the angel of the Lord to Abraham, lay not your hand upon the child, neither do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, and you have not spared your son, the beloved, on my account. And I've no doubt it was with his eye firmly on those words that the apostle dictated his very well-known words. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely or graciously give us all things? For yes, the God who did what Abraham wouldn't do, namely spare his Abraham's son, did not spare his own son. And in so doing, he provided us with a Savior, and with him absolutely everything necessary for our salvation and ultimate blessing truly. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, will provide. Abraham was right. Shall we pray? We know, O God, that what we've read is just a very faint foreshadowing of something far. It's just a pale picture of a father who gave his son up in sacrifice. What it must have meant to you, O God, when you required that of Abraham. You knew what a father's heart was and how much you were asking him to give. For you gave your only begotten son. You didn't spare him. We've been reading about a knife and some fire. When we sit under his cross, We sense the darkness. We hear the cry of agony. My God, why did you forsake me? What it must have done, O God, to your own heart, that not only was he our Saviour to suffer, to bear the weight of our sin, but you were to do it yourself, just as Abraham was to plunge the knife himself. It was God who made him to be sin for us. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We praise you this morning and pray that you move our hearts, these pathetic hearts of ours, in your presence to praise you as we ought, you God of our salvation. Amen.